Well, 2 weeks ago, we did start a new sermon series. Pastor David mentioned this just a minute ago about practicing the way of peace. And the focus of this series is a biblical approach for resolving conflict. Now, the simple fact is, in every situation that we face in our lives each and every day, the potential for conflict exists, right? Every situation, the potential for conflict exists. When interacting with others, we can deal with things such as breakdowns in communication, unmet expectations, emotional reactions. I loved what Pastor David said just a minute ago. He's pretty good about not getting angry or into conflict so long as he doesn't feel. That was my paraphrase, but you know, yeah, that's true of all of us. The problem is we all have feelings, don't we? Emotional reactions, competition for limited resources, personality clashes, and high-stress situations. I have a feeling that as you look at that list, probably every single person in this room is dealing with at least one, and some of you are dealing with all of those situations in your life right now. It's no wonder why our lives are constantly filled with hostility and frustrations and confrontations. Well, in our first study 2 weeks ago, we considered the power of our words. I maintain that the words that we say always matter. The Proverbs tell us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's from Proverbs 18, verse 21. And we explored that text 2 weeks ago. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. In other words, the things that we say have the ability to either be destructive or to be life-giving. So we've always got to be mindful of the things that come out of our mouths. Saying the wrong thing or saying something in the wrong way has the potential to destroy relationships and to stir up conflict. But you know, in the same way, the things that come out of our mouth and the way that we say things has the potential to build someone up and to encourage someone in a time when they desperately need that. Unfortunately, sometimes we do say the wrong things. And sometimes we do say things in the wrong way. We want to do and say things the right way, but as James chapter 4 tells us, our passions are at war within us. And that keeps us from doing the right things and saying the right things. So what are we supposed to do when we mess up and we say the wrong things or we just say it in the wrong way? That's what we're going to talk about this morning as we consider a story in the book of 1 Samuel. If you want to be turning to 1 Samuel 25, that's where we're going to be looking in just a few minutes. James, the New Testament wisdom book, has a lot to say about the power of the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. In James chapter 3, a person's tongue is compared to a fire there. Verse 5 says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." It goes on and it tells us that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. Think about that. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness. That's a whole lot of stuff packed in those few words. It says it's a world of unrighteousness that's staining the whole body, and it's setting on fire the entire course of life. Our tongue, our mouths get us in trouble all the time. Men, you should be saying amen to that because you know it's true in your lives. Thank you. I thought I'd just wait, you know. Do you ever feel like your life is on fire? And I'm not talking about it in a good way. That's fire. No. Your life is a mess. Do you ever feel that way? It's usually because our tongues have gotten us in trouble. Well, if we look to the wisdom book in the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 15, verse 1, that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Now, Proverbs, by definition, are statements that are generally true, not necessarily a statement of fact, nor is it a promise that we can hold on to, but it is a statement that is generally true in most situations. So in the introductory notes to the book of Proverbs in an ESV study Bible, which I know many of you have, it explains this. It says, Proverbs, by nature, deal with general truths and are not meant to cover every conceivable situation. And it goes on and says, the competent reader knows that the force of the proverb is not statistical, meaning it always happens, but behavioral. In biblical proverbs, the consequences generally make God's basic attitude clear and thus commend or discourage a certain type of behavior. So what all does that mean? Well, it means that a soft answer, yes, turns away wrath, but it doesn't always turn away wrath. You probably have had that experience when you've tried to answer someone who's angry with a soft answer and it didn't turn them away at all. There might be a hothead out there somewhere that just gets more and more angry if you respond to them with a soft answer. I actually know some of them. But generally speaking, kind and gentle words and kind actions have a particular knack at neutralizing a volatile situation. And that's what the Proverbs are teaching us here. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, this verse is perfectly illustrated in the story of Abigail and Nabal. Now, you may pronounce it Nabal. I grew up saying Nabal. Forgive me if that bothers you for the next 30 minutes. But Abigail and Nabal. We find this narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 25, just after the death of the prophet Samuel. Now, it's important to have a picture of what is going on in Israel at this time. So I want to just take a moment to walk through some of the events that have been taking place. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the prophet Samuel anointed Saul as the king over all of Israel. The problem was that Saul's reign was short-lived because of his disobedience to the Lord. You see, Saul blatantly disregarded God's command, and it's illustrated in three consecutive chapters in 1 Samuel, some of the rash and ill-advised decisions that he made. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, while Saul and his armies were waiting to go to war, they were waiting for Samuel to come and to make a blessing over them, and Saul got impatient. And so he offered up a sacrifice, only the thing that a priest should have done. And as a result, that was a disobedience toward God. In 1 Samuel 14, he made a rash vow and told his soldiers not to eat. Well, his son did not hear this. And the vow was, if anyone eats until this battle is over, then they will be put to death. His son, walking through the field, found some honey in a honeycomb and refreshed himself with it. Well, he basically ordered the death of his own son. And then in 1 Samuel 15, God had given him instructions to go to battle against the Amalekites, a very evil nation. And he said to him through the prophet Samuel that you are to take no spoils of war and that you are to put to death all of the men, all of the warriors. But Saul disregarded God's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He did not kill all of their warriors. In fact, he kept the king alive, cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and left him chained at his feet. And he kept all the best cattle. And he tried to use the excuse that, oh, we kept these to offer to the God. Offer to the Lord. And what did Samuel say? Obedience is more important than sacrifice. Saul's disobedience brought about God's turning his back upon him and removing his spirit from him. And so that's 1 Samuel 15. The very next chapter, God used Samuel to go and to find someone else to be king. And that person was the youngest son of Jesse, a man named David. And so Samuel anointed David privately. And then the next 8 chapters of this book chronicle David's exploits on the battlefield, stories that you know. And then it goes on and it talks about Saul's jealousy of David as David became more and more popular and usurped Saul's popularity. And so that jealousy then turned to rage as Saul tried to eliminate David. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul is once again hunting David. And then while they were in the wilderness of En-Gedi, Saul went into a cave where David and his men were hiding because they had been on the run from Saul all this time. So they were in the cave hiding. And David had the chance to kill King Saul. But instead of killing him, he just cut off a corner of his cloak. Because David said over and over and over, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And so, when confronted with this, when David said, look, I had the chance. Look at your robe. Here's the piece of fabric that I cut off. I could have killed you, Saul, but I didn't. When Saul was confronted with this, he acknowledged both his stupidity and the fact that he knew that God had chosen David to be the next king of Israel. In the next verse, we find 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1. It says, Samuel died and the whole country mourned for him. Samuel's death probably caused some instability in the monarchy. And so, David went away for a time, it tells us. And that brings us to the story about the conflict between David and a rich couple who lived in the valley of Maon, Nabal and Abigail. Now, in our discussion last week, we asserted that what we say always matters. Well, in the drama that unfolds between David and Nabal, we will see that sometimes we need to say that we are wrong. Admission of wrongdoing can often be the soft answer that turns away someone's wrath. And so for the next few minutes, I want us to consider this story about David and Nabal. And let's see how the wise words and deeds of a very discerning woman brought peace to a volatile situation. If you have your Bible, I'm not going to read all of 1 Samuel chapter 25 today. We will hit some highlights and just walk through this story. Beginning in verse 2, 1 Samuel 25 tells us, "And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite." Now that means he was a descendant of Caleb, but Caleb would have been ashamed of this particular descendant. Caleb was a good man. And it says here that he was not a good man. He was a harsh, badly behaved man. Have you ever seen a couple like that? It's like, how in the world did that guy ever catch that girl, you know? That's Nabal and Abigail. So the first thing that we see here in the first 17 verses of chapter 25 is that harsh words bring about wrath. Harsh words bring wrath. In order to share this story with you, I'm going to just kind of ask some questions like we're doing an inductive study together. And the first question is, what was David's request and how would you describe or characterize his request? Well, we just read about how that Nabal was shearing his sheep. He was a very rich man. He had 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, and he was shearing those. And just like at any harvest time, that was the time when he made the most of his money, all at one time. And with that harvest of the wool from the sheep came a feast because they could afford the harvest. They had money. And so David, in verses 4 and following, asked Nabal, considering they're getting all of this in and they're about to have a feast, David asks him if they have anything available from their harvest feast, if he could please share that with him and his men. You see, this request was reasonable and very respectful. But, we might say, well, why? Why would he do that? How do we know that this request was respectful and a reasonable request? Well, if you read in the story, verses 14 through 17, after Nabal's reaction was bad, and we'll talk about that in a minute, one of the young men, one of his servant boys, came to Abigail and told her, said, "Look, this is the way your husband reacted, but you need to understand, David was good to us. All the time that we've been out in the fields, his men have been protecting us. It says that they were a wall around us. And not one of the sheep were lost because David's men were there to help." He said, "What Nabal has done was inappropriate and rude." He described Nabal's reaction to David's men. He said that he was railing against them. But these men had done nothing wrong. They were good. They were honest. They never took anything. They protected them. You see, the servant boy recognized the role that David and his men had had in keeping them safe. And Nabal was totally unaware. Notice how Nabal responded to him in verses 10 and 11. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who have come from I don't know where?" Why would Nabal respond to a reasonable and respectful request in the way that he did. Well, something that we need to notice from the text, and that is, it's not because he didn't know him. He may have asked the question, well, who is this David that you're referring to? But do you see what he says next? Who is this son of Jesse? Now, if you didn't know me, would you know to say, who is that son of John Henry? Of course you wouldn't. Because if you don't know me, you're not going to know my father either. Nabal absolutely knew who David was. He knew who his father was. But in a very rude, harsh way, he said, who does he think he is to make this request of me? The interesting thing here is that Nabal was simply living up to his name. Do you know what his name means? Fool. In the Hebrew, if you look it up, you know, you have three different types of usage in the Old Testament. One of those is someone who is foolish, or stupid. The second is someone who's wicked. And number three is the proper name for this man in 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 14 verse 1. Do you know what that says? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Nabal was a fool. And like many uber-rich people, selfishness and narcissism were significant contributors to his foolish behavior. Did you notice what it says there in verse 11? What's he talking about? He's talking about my bread, my water, my meat, my shearers. My. All he was worried about was his own possessions. I cannot get into the mind of Nabal to tell you exactly why he responded that way, but colloquial evidence would show us because he was a selfish, narcissistic, rich man. So how did David react? What was his reaction to the way his men were treated? Let's read 1 Samuel 25, verse 13. David said to his men, as soon as he heard about it, David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Well, that's a quick response. David was not mincing words here. He got word of Nabal's response, and he said, all right, guys, we're going to kill the man. Simple, straightforward. Every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. Now about 400 went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. So they were on their way to kill Nabal. Commentator John Woodhouse describes David's response. He said, David's response was swift and dramatic. He was outraged at the insult his courteous approach had received. No description is given of his inner thoughts, but his actions speak for themselves. We don't need to be told what David intended to do with his force of 400 men and their swords. Nabal had provoked a potential friend into becoming an armed and dangerous enemy. Only ruin could follow. And then he finishes that paragraph by saying, what a fool. What a fool. Folks, can I just say, speaking as a man, I think most of the men in this room would agree, there are very few things that anger a man as much as when he feels disrespected. That's why if you go back in the archives on our website and you look up the topic of marriage, I did a sermon series all about love and respect. Women want to be loved. Men want to be respected. And women, if you will show that man your respect, he will show you love. Husbands, if you will show your wife love, she will respect you. And if you don't do it that way, that's what they refer to, or at least Dr. Emerson Eggerichs refers to, as the crazy cycle. And it is a crazy situation. He was disrespected, and so David was going to do something about it. In fact, verses 21 and 22 tell us what David had planned. Gives us a picture into his frame of mind here. He said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." In other words, he's going to kill them all. That was his frame of reference. That was his mindset. So I have a question for you. Who was the offending party in this situation? Well, it's easy to say Nabal, right? Who was wrong, though, in this situation? Both of them were. Both David and Nabal were wrong. No doubt Nabal had Nabal had absolutely no justification for the way that he responded to David's men. But David was also wrong in his reaction. Hear me on this. There is never a reason to respond to a situation in the way that either one of these men responded. Not if you are a Christ follower. Jesus wouldn't have responded like this. They were both wrong. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Was Nabal showing the love of God in his response to David's men? Absolutely not. He was just thinking of himself. But you know what? Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus said, "You've heard that, right? It's in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the Law and the Prophets." He said, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." So my question to you is, what about King David, this man after God's own heart? Was he exemplifying Christ's teachings with his response to Nabal? Not at all. Not at all. Neither one of these men were doing what would have pleased God. But fortunately, there's one more person that is prominent in this narrative, and she was wise and discerning in her response. Let's read, if we would, 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 32. We're skipping over everything that Abigail has done and looking in the text at David's response, okay? Verse 32, the Bible says, "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male.'" So what did Abigail do to totally flip the mindset of David in this situation? Let's look at a humble response brings peace. So what did Abigail do when she heard that what he had said to David's men. Well, verses 18, 19, and 20 tell us that she gathered up everything that she needed to have a feast, loaded it up onto donkeys, and sent them out in David's direction. She followed along on a donkey herself, right behind the people who were bearing these gifts. And then the Bible tells us, but she didn't tell Nabal anything. She didn't let him know that she was doing this. She just did it. When she got there to David, how did she respond? What was her disposition? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 23 that she humbled herself in David's presence by bowing down with her face to the ground. She took upon herself a submissive disposition. You know, Proverbs 22 verse 4 says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." Can I just say, because of her humility that day, she saved the life of all the people that were in their family. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." Abigail's disposition was that of humility. So what did she say? Well, that's recorded in verses 24 through 28. And don't forget the play on Nabal's name, meaning fool here. It's talking about, in verse 25, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is." He's a fool, Abigail says. But what did she do? If you read the story in verse 24, 25, Abigail took the blame. She took responsibility for what Nabal had said, for what he had done, for disrespecting David and his men. She took the blame. She said, "I was wrong." Now, she did tell David the truth. She said, "I did not see your men come when they came." So it's not like she was lying and trying to take the blame. But she took responsibility. She made herself culpable for the actions of her foolish husband. In verses 30 and 31, Abigail, speaking to David, shows this discernment that she had. Says, "And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good." In other words, David, when you become king, God's going to make you king. I know it. God's going to make you king. "When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself." What's she saying here? Well, she recognized the call and the anointing of David as the next king of Israel. But she warned him, if he took this matter into his own hands, if he worked salvation, you know, in other words, if he decided how to deal with these men in the way that he wanted to, that the decision that he was going to make that day would live in his memory forever as a day of animosity and a day of rage. It says, "So that you would have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience." I don't know about you, but there are a couple of days in my life that I can think back to situations that occurred where I lost my temper completely. I regret those days, even until the day I can relive those situations just by closing my eyes and thinking about it. Abigail says to David, don't let your rage cause this grief or pangs of conscience. And fortunately, as we read just a minute ago, David responded in a positive way to Abigail's plea. He praised her for the way that she handled the situation. He thanked her for stopping him from carrying out this revenge. And he received the gift that Abigail had prepared for him. You see, Abigail's disposition, her words, her actions brought about peace to a situation that was about to erupt. Her soft answer turned away wrath. If we are facing a difficult situation where confrontation seems to be inevitable, what might keep us from taking responsibility for the wrongdoing that's caused this situation? Why don't we do like Abigail did and simply admit that we're wrong, even if it's not our fault? Why can't we take the blame? I believe it's one thing. Pride. I don't want to tell you I'm wrong if I'm not wrong. Right? Pride. No one likes to admit when they're wrong. In Proverbs 13, I loved how the New Living Translation puts this, and I even like the paraphrase, the Living Bible Translation, better, just realizing it is a paraphrase. The New Living Translation said, pride leads to conflict. Those who take advice are wise. But the predecessor to the Living Translation, Living Bible, says pride leads to arguments. Be humble, take advice, and become wise. Pride is the problem. To accept culpability for the harsh words and actions of another goes against everything we are as human beings. And yet, that is what God is asking of us. Do you remember what Romans 12 tells us? It says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. What does that mean? Proud or arrogant. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, pay close attention to this one. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge for yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If we are seeking to live as followers of Christ in this world today, we must do everything possible to live in peace with everyone. And leave the discipline or the vengeance or the wrath or whatever you want to call it in the hands of God. It is not ours to exact. It belongs to Him. We've got to realize, too, that God is a very loving and gracious and patient God who does not want anyone to be punished for their sin. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In Hebrews chapter 10, Verse 30, the Bible says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" By the way, that's quoted in Romans 12, again in Hebrews 10. It is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, from the second giving of the law. He said, "Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay." And it goes on, "The Lord will judge his people. And then you know what verse 31 says? "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." God has this vengeance thing all wrapped up. He knows how to do it. If he so wills, he knows how to bring about vengeance. We must leave vengeance and wrath in his hands. But you know, sometimes that is the hardest part of peacemaking. Because frankly, we want justice. We want the offending party to be brought to justice. But praise the Lord, God is a God of grace. Because I sure don't want his justice in my life. We've got to leave that in the hands of God. Well, how did God bring about this wrath and vengeance in the life of Nabal? And I need to hurry and get through this, but let's look at one more thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 36. This is after Abigail has met with David. Says, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died." Third thing I want us to consider this morning is that a haughty spirit brings destruction. A haughty or arrogant or proud spirit brings destruction. Now, was Nabal aware of what Abigail had done? No. Remember, the text tells us that she did not tell her husband before leaving to intercept David. And when she got back, he was greatly inebriated. So he had no idea of what had happened. So his response to David's men was foolish. But that was compounded by the fact that he had no self-awareness of his folly. He was oblivious to what he had done. Well, that sounds familiar, unfortunately. How often are we blissfully unaware of the destructive nature of our words and our actions? So many times we say things, we do things that destroy relationships, and we just don't even have a clue that we've done them. Now, of course, I'm only speaking to the men here, right? Happy Mother's Day again. We may be, well, or another way of looking at, how often does someone offend us when they don't realize it? You see, folks, we may be harboring anger and bitterness against that person, and they may not even realize that there's a problem. There are often times when an individual is completely unaware of how their words or their actions came across to you. And this is why it is so important as fellow believers to step up and have those difficult conversations with that person who has offended you. Remember what I said in the first sermon. Our words don't have to be intentional to be deadly. Our words don't have to be intentional to be deadly. Harsh words cut deep into our being. They are like venom for our souls. Nabal did not grasp the impact of his words to David's men. He didn't understand the impact that it had had on them or the impact it had on David. But he had complete comprehension of the situation once he sobered up the next morning and his wife had explained to him all that had happened. And what happened to him? It says, his heart died within him. They're not exactly sure what it means that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. The ESV expository commentary says that this description of paralysis could cover the impact of either a stroke or a heart attack. The seizure Nabal experiences does not kill him immediately, for he lives 10 more days. But then the Lord struck Nabal. It finished by saying, David has not had to take any action. Why? Because divine retribution has come upon Nabal. The ultimate result was that God exacted wrath upon him. And he was dead 10 days later. Now, can I just pause here and say, isn't that what we all want to see happen? Right? Sometimes. But God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We don't have that choice. We don't have that prerogative to determine whether someone receives grace or someone receives justice. That is the will of God. Sometimes God exacts vengeance on individuals and sometimes he extends grace. He is all wise and he is all knowing. We are not. We've got to remember that. We should not question him. We should not question his decisions. We should not question his timing in exacting revenge or extending grace. We must simply leave it to him. Well, Abigail had nothing to do to cause, had done nothing to cause the conflict between David and Nabal. But because of her wisdom, because of her discernment, and as a result of her decisive action, she diffused an explosive situation that could have had a lasting impact on God's chosen leader for his people. But instead, God was glorified in an unexpected way through the death of an ungodly and foolish man. What was it that was required for this situation to turn out as it did? First and foremost, humility. Humility. A willingness to put aside her pride and to take the blame when she wasn't even at fault. That's a big step toward reconciliation in a situation of conflict. Folks, sometimes we need to say, we're wrong. What greater example of Christ could we be to the world than to take the blame for someone else's sin? Think about that for a moment. Sometimes we need to say we're wrong. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to study this amazing passage of Scripture. And Father, if there are people here today that are finding themselves involved in a situation that they need to bring about reconciliation, Lord, give us the humility that we need to take the blame if that's what needs to happen. And to just say that we're wrong. Lord, help us to diffuse these situations and thereby show the love of Christ in these ways. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.